Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual information that we need to understand in order to deal with the situations that we face in the devil's world as members of the royal family of God, in the world but not of it. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we saw that one of the unique characteristics of the church age is that every believer is a priest and an ambassador. We're ambassadors for our Lord Jesus Christ in a lost and dying world, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5:19, where it says in the context here, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And if we back up to 18, we'll get to it a little better, I suppose. It says, now we have these things from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So basically, Paul is speaking of the work on the cross, whereby God was free to reconcile us to himself because of the imputations. It's the critical concept that we understand from the cross. The imputation of the sins of the world to Christ and making potential, as we see in verse 21 here, the potential for imputing the righteousness of God to individual believers. So, That's the context. You see, going on in verse 19, it says, namely that God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed us the word of reconciliation. So that's our message. It's, again, not a condemnation, but reconciliation. Go to verse 20, then. It says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of God, Christ, be reconciled to God. And so that's really the issue of Christianity. You know, unfortunately, the world, the media, has taken believers who misapply this, and basically the believers who function in what you would call Christian activism, and miss the point of this, and fail to recognize that our real mission is one of reconciliation and not of confrontation and condemnation. Because the world's already condemned, as we've seen. And then we see in verse 21 here how it happens. This is the imputations that occur. He made him who knew no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become, again, that's that faith alone in Christ alone. That's why we have a might or a potential there, the righteousness of God in him. So anyone, anytime, anywhere, who believes in Jesus receives this divine imputation. And that sets them up, of course, for the other 40 things and the pipeline of logistical grace and all the other assets that accrue to the believer at the point of salvation. And that's our message. That is our message. That is what we're to be speaking to when we address individuals who have not yet believed. So we conclude with the idea that the recall of the ambassador always precedes a declaration of war, and when we're recalled by the exit, resurrection, or rapture, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the tribulation will be the greatest time of warfare in human history will begin. Of course, we see from these passages that the tribulation is actually being held in abeyance. And that is a function of God the Holy Spirit through the church. Because it's not until the church is out of here that the man of sin can be revealed. And so that's why, as we've seen and as we will see again briefly, there is no prophecy in the church age. We have the launch of the church age that's prophesied, and we have the termination of the church age, which is prophesied. And that we have the unique ministry of the Trinity during the church age. And, of course, that unique ministry of the Trinity, along, of course, with the Holy Spirit, which indwells the body of the believer for the purpose of creating the shrine for the Trinity to live in, is the basis for this holding off of the tribulation. So 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with him. And I said last time that this is your rapture word. The word caught up here is harpazo. and it has to do with being caught like a whale would be harpooned. Basically, he catches us up and out. And so this event occurs in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, where it says, and this is where he speaks of it, "Let no one deceive you, for it will not come," that is the tribulation, "unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the son of destruction." So this is where the individual who forms up the king of the West, and the beast and the false prophet are actually revealed in this period. And so the New American Standard does a service here in translating this as apostasy, because some of the other translations, such as the King James and New International, do not translate it properly. And that mistranslation causes people to miss what's going on. But I'll get there in a minute. The word translated apostasy is a transliteration in the of the Greek word apostasia. Remember, a transliteration is not a translation. So we must go back to the original language for the meaning. In original Greek, the word apostasia means separation or departure. So what that means is the word apostasia means to be separated from. So you can see the idea that they get in the King James, for example, where they say falling away, except there come a falling away first. But the context is all wrong for that. The discussion is not regarding a falling away. Now, there are other passages that do to discuss that, but this one does not. So the context has to define what's being separated. The New International says rebellion, which is, I don't get that at all. It's not even in the meaning. Although you could say, I guess, rebellion means there's a separation until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. But it totally, I mean, that's just not a translation at all for the word apostasia. Again, apostasia means separation or departure. So something's being separated or departed from here. The question is what? And the answer to that, of course, is the church. It's that harpazo that we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that is separated from the world, at which point then prophecy launches in the context of Israel. And I could do a whole study on this. It would probably take a half an hour to go through it in detail. I'm not going to at this point, but if you'd want me to do it sometime, we could. Because I have looked this up in detail, and we've seen this before, so this is actually repetition. But we got to recognize what's going on here. Again, the apostasy is a separation. So what is being separated from or departed from has to be derived from the context. And in this verse, the separation or departure is referring to the departure or separation of the church via the exit, resurrection, or rapture of the church. So when people say there has to be a falling away first, that is false. Now that doesn't mean that there won't be falling away, but there was a falling away throughout history. I mean, Paul speaks of the fact that there is a difference in people's view of doctrine, and that's not anything new, and nothing has happened at that point. So when people leave off from the doctrine or separate from the doctrine, so far that hasn't been the event that causes the tribulation to start or the man of sin to be revealed. So clearly, while that does occur, and there are other passages that describe that, that's not the event being discussed here. Because the unique event here is the event that is launching the tribulation. So the doctrine of the church age is the unique mystery doctrine that has been revealed in the New Testament epistles. This was unknown to the writers of the Old Testament because the church age was kept completely secret from those in previous dispensations. So what we have here is an information about the tribulation coming on, and the fact that that information was visible in prophecy. And we have all the events up to the church starting, which was at Pentecost, that was the launch. So basically those two events launched the church, and the doctrine associated with the church was not previously disclosed. So no church age doctrine or characteristics are ever mentioned in the Old Testament. And I'm going to repeat that. No church age doctrine or characteristics are ever mentioned in the Old Testament. So anytime anyone goes back to the Old Testament to to come up with ideas about what's going to happen in the church, they're missing the point. Now, there are concepts that you can drag from Israel into the principle of the client nation, and we'll see some of that. So there are trends that existed in Israel that we can say, oh, well, that happened then. And so if we have a similar trend today, then it's probable that similar circumstances will occur. But that's the extent of it. You don't really have anything else that goes beyond that. And so you can apply principles, but you can't take doctrine from the Old Testament and interpose it or plug it into the church. So that means that there's no event going on in some place on the planet, such as Jerusalem, that's going to trigger the tribulation. Not going to happen. The only event that happens is the exit resurrection of the church. And no one that's in the church will be here when that occurs. So that's the other thing that you can take out of this. So our confidence or our hope is secure in the fact that this exit occurs prior to that period coming into play. Scripture documents the church age as a mystery that was not previously disclosed in Romans 16:25-26, where it says, "Now him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret from long ages past, but is now manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of eternal God and has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith." So this is Paul speaking to that end. In Ephesians 3, he says something similar. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Remember, he was a prisoner. He had been hauled off to Rome. Well, actually, he had appealed to Caesar as a result of going to Jerusalem against the command of God. He had appealed to Caesar to be extracted from the riot that occurred. And so as a result of that, he became a prisoner of Rome. But then, see, God turns the curse into a blessing. He was placed in exactly the right place and given the exact perfect venue for disclosing this mystery where it needed to be disclosed, because as we've seen, and as we'll see tonight briefly, if we get there, the Roman Empire was the first client nation, the first Gentile client nation. We'll see one of the other unique characteristics of the church is that the church age is the period of Gentile client nations, whereas all the other ages are Israelite. If there's a client nation, and they weren't always client nations. In the ante, you know, the Israel period, that would include both all the period before the flood, and then all the way up through after the flood, all the way up through Israel, basically coming out of Egypt. There were no client nations, so it was the client nation of Israel that was set up at the exit from Egypt. And that was what was going on when they left, when they crossed through the Red Sea. They were basically being formed into a client nation, or a nation that would subsequently be a client nation. So, and of course, then that becomes Israel in various instantiations is a client nation all the way up through 70 AD, when they're finally taken down. Now, again, there's overlaps, because there has to be time for the doctrine to get up to speed. So there was a 40-year overlap. While Israel was a client nation, and the church was functional. Of course, in that period, Israel had rejected, or prior to that, Israel had rejected, as a group of individuals had rejected Christ, so the new church age was coming into play, but there was an overlap. So, you know, and then, of course, Israel was taken down, or the client, that final instantiation of the client nation of Israel, which in this case, again, was Judah, and we've studied that, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom separated, and under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and basically the northern kingdom rebelled against Rehoboam, and Jeroboam was the leader of that rebellion, and they were rebelling against the taxation that Rehoboam was imposing as a result of the overspending, and that he had taken up from Solomon, And so, you know, the nation split and you ended up with 10 tribes and 3 tribes, basically. And then Jeroboam took Israel, the 10 nations, away from keeping the holy days, because he was afraid that if he allowed them to go to Jerusalem to keep the holy days, that he would lose control. Of course, that was a big mistake. And as a result, then Israel goes into apostasy, separates from the truth, prior to the southern kingdom. So there's a period, fairly large lapse between Israel being taken down and then the southern kingdom being taken down. So, but in some form, except for the hiatus of the years of captivity in Babylon, Israel, there was a client nation to Israel, of Israel all the way through, from the point of the establishment of Israel as a nation as they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land to 70 AD. And of course, then Israel starts, during the tribulation, Israel kind of is a client nation, and then they're not really. They are constituted as a nation because things happen with the temple. But they're not the same as they were. And then during the millennium, with Jesus in charge, they are all the promises that were given to Abraham and David are fulfilled. So that's the time of the great prosperity of Israel as the world is blessed as in their relationship with him. But that's totally separate from the church. And nothing to do with Israel has anything to, nothing with Israel has anything directly to do with the church. Again, it's a totally separate entity, a totally separate group of people with a totally separate mission. And sometimes the missions get intertwined to some extent in certain periods, but generally not. So again, in Ephesians 3, continuing on here. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship, and of course stewardship is our word okonomia, it has to do with the dispensation. It could be translated dispensation. Of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Of course, stewardship is, if there's a dispensation, there's some kind of a management associated with that protocol. And that's the stewardship. So stewardship isn't a bad translation necessarily. And by revelation there has made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So this whole body of doctrine was new. And we're going to see how Paul instructs Timothy to hold to this body of doctrine and to not be, I'm trying to remember the word, I have it in my notes here in a minute, but and to not be guilty about it. Now, why would he be guilty about that? Well, because he left off the Jewish traditions. Remember, Timothy would have been, was raised, his grandmother and his mother were connected with the Jewish faith. And they had transited from into the church as believers. And so they would have had the baggage associated with having held to the Jewish faith until they were taught otherwise. So when you have a transition like that, you're always going to have people who wonder, well, should I really be doing this? I mean, I'm not doing what I used to do anymore. So the issue there was for Timothy to hold to the mystery doctrine with a clear conscience. So how is our conscience purified? The conscience is purified by doctrine. So what it amounts to is we learn the doctrine, and as a result of that learning, we then have the capacity to do what the new doctrine tells us to do with a good conscience. Until you understand, that's why we're not supposed to push people. If people hold to another facet of what they believe is true, it's not our job to harass them about that. Especially if they're new. If they're harassing others about it, then they become like a Pharisee, in which case they can be harassed. But if they're a new believer and they're transiting from an old belief system to a new belief system, You have to give them time to make that adjustment and allow the Holy Spirit to convict them of the reality of the new doctrine and give them the space to make that adjustment. And different people require different amounts of space. So we don't accost people with our freedom. And of course, we don't so much have that problem today, but in the time of the church, the early church, there was an issue because a lot of the converts to the church were previously adherents to the Jewish faith. And so they had to make this adjustment, and Paul instructed for them to have the time to do that. In Colossians 1, we have, of this church I was made again a minister according to the stewardship, there's our same word, koinonia, from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. And then he goes on to describe precisely what that is, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, that hope or absolute confidence of glory. So this was being disclosed in a way where, again, and it was being addressed to the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews, which was because they rejected it. Remember, it came to the Jews first. They were given the opportunity to have it. But since when it was communicated to them, they rejected it, then there was no, what was the option? Well, God knew in eternity past that that would be the way it would play. So he allowed for it to go that way. It was his plan. And of course, we understand that in the church as royal family, as that new spiritual entity, there is no racial, gender, social economic distinctions that are relevant in the church. So the relevance, those distinctions which were relevant in Israel and will be again relevant in any relationship with Israel in the future, become irrelevant. And that's the whole thing here that's being described. That is the Christ in you, the hope or confidence of glory. So this means that the church age can be described as a great parenthesis. Since all the Old Testament prophecies skipped over the church age in silence because they did not know about it. This is shown in the following passages where the events of the first verse and the events of the second verse are separated by the church age. So these are all prophecies, Old Testament. And so what that means is none of these people who wrote had a clue about the church. They're speaking entirely of Israel. And so you're going to see events in these two between these verses where they run right together. If you were to read it, you'd see, bang, bang. There's nothing, there's this, that in between the two verses, there's 2,000 years. Or however long it's going to be. Right now it's 2,000 years. Not quite, but close. So in Daniel 2, 40 to 41, then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Of course, this is speaking of the Gentile nations that are going to arise. As much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so that iron that breaks in pieces will crush and break all those pieces. Okay, that's Rome when Israel's taken down. That's Titus. That's Rome, the Roman Empire. And then verse 41, we're talking about the new instantiation of that Roman Empire that occurs in Europe after the church is exited out of here. And that you saw the feet and the toes of the potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but will have it in it a toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. So that's the world ruling empire of the tribulation. Now it's an instantiation of the Roman idea, the Gentile kingdom. But those two verses are separated by the church. And number 41 doesn't happen until we're gone. Daniel 7, 23 and 24 does the same thing. He says the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. In verse 24, as for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise Another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue three kings. Now that is the revelation of the beast dictator. Again, 23 is Rome at the point of Titus. 24 is the events after the church is gone. Daniel 8:22 and 23. The broken horn and the place for, and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. So that's the sequence of the Babylon, Persia, Media, Greeks, and Rome, basically is the sequence there. Persia, Medes, Greece, and Rome. That's the first cycles of the Gentile nations. And then number 23 launches us into, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. And of course, that latter period is after the church. So that, those, again, those two verses are separated by thousands of years. Again, you read this and in the Bible, and you're not going to see that separation unless you know it's there. And I'm not going to read all these, but Daniel 11:35 to 36 states the same thing. Hosea 3:4-5 and Hosea 5:15-6:1. This one describes actually the context relating to the millennium. It says 5:15 says, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face in their affliction, and they will earnestly seek me. So this is Israel. Verse 15 is describing Israel as having been set aside in the diaspora and being scattered among the Gentiles, and God now coming back to answer their prayer in the person of Christ. And he says then in verse 1, this is the reformation of Israel from across the world. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. So that's the reformation of Israel after the tribulation. So in this case, not only is the gap including the church age, but it's including the gap of the tribulation. So you've got an indeterminate period of time, church age plus seven. And that's when this occurs. So again, the principle here is that while the prophets to Israel disclosed the information prophetically relating to Israel, it had nothing to do with the church. And the church is invisibly in there, if you will, as a parenthesis. So you could say verse, friend, open friend, church age, close friend, verse. And that's the church going on in that period. And that's where we are today. Again, that's why no prophecy has anything to do with what's going on right now. We live in a time of historical trends, not prophecy. Our Lord prophesied of the church age in John 17:23 with the words, I and you, and you and me. That's unique. Never before stated. That goes right back to our passage we saw in Ephesians. Christ in you. And that's mystery doctrine. The Lord was prophesying to that in John 17 here. In Acts 1:5, he says, you will be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. And of course, this is right before his ascension. And then 10 days later, they were baptized with the Spirit. And that was the launch of the church age. In Matthew 16:18, he prophesied, upon this rock I will build my church. In John 4:23, he stated, the hour is coming and is now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That was to the woman at the well. That was when the guys were absolutely shocked. Let's look at verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? It blew their brains out that he would talk to her. A Gentile woman? Are you kidding me? That was unheard of. Unheard of. I mean, in the time that they lived with the protocols that existed, not necessarily accurately, but as they existed at the time between the Jewish people and the Gentiles, that was not done. But the Lord recognized what was going down. he knew his unique identity, he also recognized he was being rejected. So when the woman honestly asked him the questions, he gave her straight answers. He didn't care. I mean, you'll see where he interacts with the Samaritans freely. He didn't have a problem with it because he knew what was going to happen. He was aware of the fact that he was being rejected, and so the whole thing was going to be blown wide open as of the launch of the church. And so he wasn't afraid to discuss it. Now, of course, his disciples didn't have a clue, and they had a hard time getting it. You know, we understand that from how things happened in the book of Acts, how it took them years to get it. I mean, remember, we went through the chronology of this here a year ago or so, where it was 10 years between the Passover that occurred when, you know, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ on that resurrection Sunday, and the baptism of the first Gentile. 10 years. I mean, we read through it in what? A couple chapters of Acts. But there's a lot of time going on there. And we went through the chronology of that here a while back, one year or two years, I don't know how long ago, but whatever, we went through it. And God gave them a lot of time to adjust to this whole new model that was being launched, or had been launched, and was a reality. But he didn't just slam them into it and force them to make the changes right now. He gave them lots of space. Now, the one that understood it from the get-go, once he was struck down on the road to Damascus, was Saul, or Paul, as he became known. And he recognized what was going on. But he was given a unique disclosure, because remember, he was the apostle to the Gentiles and the apostle to the church. So he had come from a position of strength in the sense that, as the Pharisee of the Pharisees, he was schooled in the technical knowledge of the Jewish system. And he was then able to parlay that into, once it was restructured in his brain with the disclosure that the Holy Spirit gave to him, how this was launching the church. So he was light years ahead of the other apostles. Which is why Peter in 2 Peter 3 says, well, go talk to Paul. He's got a disclosure about this stuff that goes way beyond what I have. And really, when you get right down to it, it was John and Paul that really understood to a greatest extent the principles of the doctrine of the church. And John only got it because he lived so long. Remember, he's the one that put he survived them all. You know, so he was at the pastor of Ephesus, and then he was out on Patmos, and he was in a position where he was able to look back and see this whole thing in a panorama, and I'm sure the Holy Spirit was disclosing to him what was going down too. So we see from his writings in the epistles in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, you know, where he had come to a fairly complete understanding of it. But he had many years. I mean, Peter died much earlier than that. And so did Paul. We're looking at Paul died, what, 60? Mid-60s? And John was probably died in the 90s. 80s, 90s AD. So you're looking at 20, 30 years, probably, that John had. And he was the one that put the canon together to a large extent, who at least formed up the basis for what would ultimately become the New Testament canon. So he was in a position to know, and he was the last one that wrote. So he had the knowledge or a view that the others didn't have, as they were living in it in a more contemporaneous way. And I'm sure at the time he wasn't so up to speed either. He was just given a lot of time to put it all together, because that was his responsibility. Paul knew that he was teaching mystery doctrine, and that had previously been hidden, as we see in 2 Corinthians 2:7. Where he says, we communicate God's wisdom hidden in a mystery that God had predestined before the ages, resulting in our glory. So again, this was always in the mind of Christ and always in the mind of God. Remember, the divine decree has everything in it. It's all there. From the outset, it was all in view. He knew every combination and permutation of events that would occur. And he understood the negative volition of Israel. And he took that as an opening to launch the church, which becomes that new spiritual species. And that's us. So, again, this was all in view from the outset. It's just that it wasn't disclosed to men or the angels. This was just, that's why, again, you know, it's another reason why we teach the angels. Because the disclosure has been communicated through the church, that is, from the apostles to the pastors, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And this was not, and that's the only way it's been disclosed. They do not have this information available to them apart from that disclosure, which is why they desire to see what it is that's being communicated. Now, at this point, I'm sure they have it pretty much nailed down. You know, it's only been communicated for 2,000 years. So it's not like we're teaching anything new. So by now, they probably got it pretty much, at least roughed out pretty good, and probably pretty much nailed down. But nonetheless, the idea is that that was not disclosed to them where the other material was. All about Israel, they knew about. And of course, that involves Satan and his function in the tribulation, as well as his being put away during the millennium. Every church-age believer was provided with a destiny in eternity past that is designed for the glory of God and the blessing of the believer that is exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. You see, that's our destiny. Our destiny goes way beyond anything that God had in view for Israel. Paul had a tremendous sense of destiny and understood exactly what he was doing. He was presenting revelation from God that had never been presented by the greatest of the Old Testament writers. And this is a passage I was mentioning in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, where he instructs Timothy, keep on holding to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And this is a mandate for post-salvation spiritual advance. So basically, Timothy, remember, Timothy was half Israelite and half Greek. His father was a Greek, his mother was a Jew. His grandmother and his mother had conformed to the Jewish faith, and they had converted to Christianity. So he's speaking to him, and if we look at net note 14, it says, the mystery of the faith is a reference to the revealed truths of the Christian faith. So basically, they had to go through that transition that I described earlier of being zealous for Judaism and then transitioning into being zealous for the Christian faith. So they had to go through that change in thinking. They had to leave off of the issue of holy days. They had to leave off of the issue of dietary restrictions. There's a whole bunch of things that they had to let go of. And believe me, I'm sure it wasn't easy for them. But the Holy Spirit would work through the communicator and lead them to that reality. And again, it wasn't something, as I've stated, in our chronology, it wasn't something that happened instantly. It took them years to make these adjustments. So it's unfair for us to force a timeline on others. That's the point. The God gave them the space to make the adjustments. And they made the adjustments in their timing. The same is true for individuals within the local assembly. During the church age, all three members of the Trinity indwell the body of every believer. That is, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit do not indwell believers' bodies before the church age. See, that's one of the aspects that's unique. God the Father, the author of our invisible assets, the grantor of our escrow blessings, the mastermind of the protocol plan for the church, and the designer of the operational divine dynasphere, indwells your body. And we see that in John 14:23, Ephesians 4:6, 2 John 9, Philippians 2:13. And of course, John 14:23 was actually a prophecy of this, as we saw earlier. And this is where he speaks of the relationship that the Lord had with the Father. And of course, remember, the protocol this is the precedence that we've discussed. The precedence for the protocol for the church was in the hypostatic union. So that's why Jesus is so special. I mean, not that he isn't special anyway, but I mean, it's not simply what he did, but how he did it. That's special. You know, what he did was absolutely imperative. You know, it was the only way that God could be reconciled to man. It's the only way that sin could be dealt with. That's the only way any of those issues related to the fall could be handled. But, as important as that is, what's just as important is the technique and the system that he used to fulfill that mission. And of course, that's the mystery. That's the essence of the mystery. How was it that Christ did that? How did he maintain impeccability during his years in unglorified humanity while he was under the greatest pressure that could be brought to bear on anyone? Remember, he was under greater pressure than we will ever face. And he maintained impeccability. So that's the big thing. And that's the question we have to ask. Like I say, not setting aside any of the other aspects of his work is less important. They are all important. But this is the critical component of the mystery, is the revelation of how it was that he fulfilled that mission. What did he do and how did he do it? Because we do that same exact thing. We don't fulfill his mission, but we do fulfill the system that he pioneered. So he's talking about that here in John 14. He said unto him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." So there's Christ speaking of this event as it would lay out. And of course, Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who all, who is all, over all, through all, and in all. 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And so Philippians 2:13, he works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the indwelling of the Father is for the purpose of the glorification of God through the believer's function in his protocol plan for the church. That is described in Ephesians 1:3, again a passage we reference regularly, 6 and 12. This has to do with the preposition of the assets for the spiritual life of the church age believer. So basically God has in time prepositioned all the necessary resources that we need. And that's why we're to live a day at a time. We do not have disclosed to us the information or even the availability of the material necessary for tomorrow. Now, we may well have what we need to get through tomorrow. And that's the grace of God if we do. But that's not always going to be the case. It may not always be the case. It certainly hasn't been the case in everybody's circumstances. Now, we live in a place where we live in the wake of believers who've had positive listening to the Word of God, and so we have this momentum in our nation towards prosperity. Of course, that's fading now because of negative volition, but nonetheless, there's a blessing by association with those who've gone before. So, we have a prosperity that others don't have. But the principle is that God has prepositioned what we need. And each day is to be sufficient unto itself. It's an enclosed capsule where all the provision from God has been made, provided for that encapsulated period of time. And we're not to be concerned about tomorrow. Because today's requirements are sufficient. And we deal with each day a day at a time. Because that's how the data... That's what the Bible reveals to us about how the information is disclosed. So it's that simple. So if we get down to that, that's the way it is. That's what the Word of God says. We live that way. And so if we always think that way, then we aren't getting anxious or fearful. And the reason, of course, that's a sin is because we're contradicting the integrity of God. Fear and anxiety and worry contradict the integrity of God. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will always be there. He always is there. And we see from Ephesians 1 and 6 and 12 that he was there in eternity. And he made it all possible. So the indwelling of the Father is a guarantee of his personal ministry to every church age believer in time and eternity. It's a guarantee of our portfolio of invisible assets, our escrow blessings for time and eternity, and of the protocol plan of God and of the divine dynasphere. So all the resources associated with our function in the plan of God are provided by God the Father. The indwelling of the Father is unique and without precedence. It's part of the mystery doctrine of the church because never before in history was any believer indwelt by God the Father. And you get right down to it, they didn't even understand the Trinity. Now, you think about it. It was buried in the words. Elohim is a plural word. So if you listen to the words and did an etymology of the word, you could sort out there's more going on here than one. But you have Elohim is one. Ooh, that's interesting. How are we doing this one? You know, that wasn't disclosed. And of course, that's a bone of contention between the Jewish faith and the Christian faith to this day. How could God be one and three? That's the concept of the Trinity. Of course, the doctrine of the Trinity, which is not a Bible word, is a theological explanation of how that works. God is one in essence, three in persons. And we've talked about that. But that's a Christian doctrine that contradicts the Jewish faith. Of course, it really contradicts the misunderstanding of the Jewish faith. See, all of the issues that contradict between the Jewish faith and the Christian faith are basically from misunderstandings. Except where the doctrine related to the Jewish faith was designed to separate them from the world, which has to do with their ritual, their dietary restrictions, etc. So God set them up to have a culture that would separate them from the world system, so that they would not amalgamate. His agenda was for Israel to always be separate. Now, the church is just the opposite. Now, that's one of the big differences between the church's mission and Israel's mission. They were to always be separate. We, on the other hand, are be in the world, but not of it. It's a big difference. Our mission is to the world. Their mission was to be separate from the world. Now, the channel, remember, their mission is primarily was during time, up until the millennium, was to bring the humanity of Christ into the world. They were the channel for the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ to make his advent. And so they were the object of the attacks of the kingdom of darkness, because Satan figured that out. And he attempted to destroy them for that, because of that. And of course, now the reason they're the objects of attack is because there are promises that were accrued to them based on their fulfillment of the mission, or actually not based on it, unconditional covenants, irrespective of their fulfillment, but they did fulfill it in spite of themselves. Unconditional covenants have yet to be fulfilled. So now Satan attacks them for the purpose of trying to destroy them so that he can make God into a liar. See, the real battles, all the battles that surround us are all related to the kingdom of darkness attempting to make God into a being, something that he's not, and that's perfect. They're trying to say, you're not perfect. Of course, the truth of the matter is he is perfect. And every detail is worked out. And they're allowed to blow a lot of smoke and create a lot of mirrors and make it look like things are not what they are during the time of probation. But in the end, when all the chips fall to the ground and the smoke clears and the mirrors are taken out, it's going to be infinitely clear what was going on here. So, and God will be demonstrated to have been perfect. So again, the mission for Israel was to bring the Messiah to the end of the world, the humanity of Christ. And our mission is to represent him in the world. So if you understand those two missions, the protocol for the missions are totally different. I mean, if Israel were to have been encumbered with the Gentile races, it would have pulled them off the game, and it would have provided a point of entry for Satan, as well as pulling them off the game, so that they would not have been able to provide that line to the Messiah. That's why when you had the line of the Messiah, I mean, the people that were in that, potentially in that line, were to be pure in their generations. That's why Boaz took Ruth, who was a Gentile, as his wife. in contradiction to the protocol, because he knew that his great-grandfather had had a Gentile as his wife. And he felt he was already disqualified. He said, well, all right. I've been disqualified already because my great-great-grandfather had, what was her name, the harlot in Jericho as his wife. So, you know, but what was interesting, the time lapse had to occur to clear out the generations per the law, but God honored that. Why? Because the two Gentile women that were in grafted into that line were both believers. So God graced them out. So it's, and what was interesting, the closer relatives that would have married Ruth, who blew her off, in other words, remember there was a line of succession for the fallen husband's relatives to marry his wife if they were available. It was part of the protocol of Israel, so that the seed of the woman would be channeled. But in this case, since Ruth was a Gentile, there was a problem, and these guys didn't want to marry her because they would be disqualified to be the line of the Messiah. So Boaz figured, I'm already disqualified, so I will marry her. And so he did. The rest is history. She ends up in the line of the Messiah. And it's interesting that there's two Gentile women in the line of the Messiah. So Rahab, that's the girl I forgot about. Couldn't remember her name. Rahab and Ruth. But the timeline had to exist so that the line was cleared out, because after so many generations, they were still qualified. And that's why David was not qualified. We've talked about this. This was in our study a year ago or so. David was not qualified to be the king when Israel demanded the king, and God says, okay, I'll let you have it. There was just 20 more years to go, baby, and you're going to have a king, and I have him picked out for you. He's over there leading the sheep right now. He's a young man. He's not ready to rule. But no, they didn't want to wait. So they picked Saul, and God said, okay, fine, you're going to have him. He gave them over to what they wanted, and he let them have it. Of course, the rest is history there, too. It just shows how negative volition causes us problems. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. If they had waited 20 more years, they'd had their king, because it was in God's mind to give them the king, and that king was David. But no, that didn't happen. Well, it did happen, but only after they had Saul. So, never before in history was any believer involved in God by the whole Father. Jesus also indwells every church-age believer's body, as we see in John 14:20, 17:22-23, Romans 8:10, and a whole bunch of other verses I got here that you can look at if you want. Basically describes the same idea, which is Christ in you. We actually saw this one here earlier. That is Christ here, Colossians 1:27, we read this previously. The mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the absolute confidence of glory. So the indwelling of Jesus Christ serves as both a sign and a badge of identity for the royal family of God. See, this is, remember, Christ is the head of the church. So our identity with him establishes us as members of that royal family. And he is, as we've seen, we saw already the priesthood and how he was unqualified to be a priest. Remember, Jesus was a Jew, not a Levite. So he was not qualified to be a priest, yet he is the priest. And we see the royal pedigree that he has. And of course, we're not qualified to be priests either. Not under any other system. We are qualified only under the pedigree associated with Christ. And that's why we are. And of course, in this case, you've got equal privilege and equal opportunity. You know, in other dispensations, you know, we've talked about it, the only way you are a priest is to be a male. And generally, it was the firstborn male, with few exceptions, in the family. The patriarchal priesthood. And then in the Levitical system, it was a specific individual with a certain pedigree associated with the Levites. And while everybody in the Levitical tribe was potentially qualified to be in that role, only a few did fulfill it. The whole tribe, though, was the priest tribe. So the tribe, they were the source of the priesthood. Then it was always a man, and he always had this pedigree. And it's today, and that's totally different from today. Today it's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. No gender, racial, social, and economic distinctions. And that's all because of our relationship with Christ. It's because of that. So we are here to compliment our Lord's strategic victory in the great power demonstration of the hypostatic union. In other words, what he fulfilled. With our tactical victory during the great power demonstration of the church age. And that's what we're here for. Again, this is accomplished through our representing of Christ. By our implementation of the system that he utilized while he lived on the earth in unglorified humanity. And it has to do with the relationship he had with the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and his function under the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what we're to do. We're to function under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, with the provisions of the Trinity that are conveyed to us because of the integrity of God. Again, this is all the mystery, non-disclosed prior. The indwelling of Jesus Christ is a guarantee of our escrow blessings because Christ is both the depositary and escrow officer. As the indwelling Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ is the guarantee of the irrevocability of the escrow blessings and the certainty of their distribution to those who overcome. And we see that in Revelation where it discusses the churches. Revelation 2, 7, 11, 17, 26, and 3:21. And this is basically the Holy Spirit writing to the churches through John, relating to their blessings as they function under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the protocol plan and persist in that status no matter what. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And that's just one of them. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word that provides us with the clarity that we need to have in order to understand how it is that we're to function according to your will during the church age, which is a mystery period that was non-disclosed prior. It has nothing to do with ritual. It has to do with the reality of worshiping you in spirit and truth. Help us to understand that and to live it and to convey that information to others as opportunity presents itself. And we ask you to go with us from here today as we leave and bring us back safely next time. In Jesus' name, amen.